You've probably heard of mystery shoppers, people who provide reports on how good a service retailers are providing. You may not be aware, but there is actually a church equivalent, thing called mystery worshippers. If you Google it, you'll find the website. You can imagine what happens. But if you look at the reports on their website, you'll find that they have a standard list of questions. There's a few basic facts about the building, about the time of the service, etc. And then we get to the questions. And here are some of them. There are a few more. Did anyone welcome you personally? Was the pew comfortable? How would you describe the pre-service atmosphere? What musical instruments were played? Was, these are their words, not mine, was the worship stiff upper lip, happy clappy, or what? Exactly how long was the sermon? On a scale of 1 to 10, how good was the preacher? In a nutshell, what was the sermon about? What happened when you hung around after the service looking lost? How would you describe the after-service coffee? How would you feel about making this church your regular, where 10 equals ecstatic and naught equals terminal? Okay, so what sort of report would we get? What sort of report would the church in Sardis get? And the answer to that question is clearly a good one, because verse 1, middle of the verse, I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive. Those who knew this church in Sardis, those who'd visited it, maybe even on a holiday, thought it was great. If it had been a 21st century Welsh church, the report from the mystery worshipper would have probably said something like, a warm personal welcome on the door, seats that were just perfect, a relaxed atmosphere before the service, great music that really aided the singing, a sermon that would have suited Goldilocks, not too long and not too short, a preacher who was a brilliant communicator, incredibly welcoming to new people afterwards, and coffee that Starbucks and Costa can't rival. You know, if only the church in Sardis were around today, we could all join it. But hold on, there is just one fly in the ointment. I'm sorry to break to you, but the church in Sardis had received just one letter, it was only one letter, from someone who wasn't really impressed with the church. We read it earlier. Here is an extract from this worshipper's letter. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Ouch. Oh, well. You can't please all the people all the time. So long as most people are happy with what we're doing. But this letter is from Jesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. This is the fifth of seven letters sent to churches in what we now know of as Turkey. And they all start in a similar way to the angel of the church in, right? And then they all begin with, these are the words of him who. And in each case, there follows some description, which read by itself sounds weird. In this case, it's he who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. But all these pictures, these seemingly weird pictures, come from chapter 1. Mostly from the section of chapter 1 where John is given a vision of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And some of the one in this particular letter comes from chapter 1, verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. So if you want to understand more about that vision, then I commend to you the sermon that's on the website from that part of Revelation 1. But for the moment, just note that it is Jesus, it's the ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ who is writing to the church in Sardis. He is the one who says, I know your deed, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So we better sit up and take notice, because his opinion matters. So as you'll see from the handout, I've got three points this morning, and the first one is listen to Jesus. Looking particularly at first, third, and the sixth, though, just picking out some things from out of the letter. Verse 1 again. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. If just about everybody else seems to think that the church in Sardis is doing well, and Jesus says it isn't, why not go with the majority? Why shouldn't we listen to the people, after all, it's most of them, who are saying they're doing well? Well, two reasons just to highlight here. This is what, look at another verse, this is what the Apostle Paul said when he was talking to some church leaders. This is Acts 20, verse 28. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Note two things from that verse. It's the church of God. It belongs to him. And why? Because he bought it with his own blood. Jesus, the Son of God, brought the church into being by dying on the cross to pay the punishment of the sins of its members. He bought it with his own blood. He paid the ultimate price to make it his own. So the first reason why we should listen to Jesus is because the church belongs to him. Say you redecorate your front room and someone comes round and walks into the room, takes one look at it and says, I can't stand that colour. And the pattern of that wallpaper is absolutely ghastly. And the curtains. Well, you could say lots of things to them, couldn't you? But one of the things you could say to them is, it doesn't matter what you think. It's my house, not yours. And that's true of the church. It doesn't matter what other people think about the church. It's Jesus' church, not theirs. The church belongs to him. It doesn't belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the members. It doesn't belong to the congregation. It doesn't belong to visitors. It doesn't belong to the outside world. It doesn't belong to the government. It belongs to Jesus. So the first reason why we should listen to Jesus is because the church belongs to him. And then the second reason, well, verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. That's the language of Jesus coming in judgment. It's used in that way in a very famous parable in Matthew 24. But here, Jesus doesn't seem to be looking at when he returns as judge at the end of the world, because here he expresses a condition. But if you do not, I will come. And when Jesus talks about his coming at the end of the world, he never puts it in a conditional sense. It's going to happen at the time he's fixed. So it seems here that he's talking about coming in judgment on the church so that it ceases to be a church. So why should we listen to Jesus? Well, the second reason, because he's the one who's going to judge the church. It's in his power and his alone to say, well done, and cause the church to flourish, or to come suddenly in judgment and bring it to an end of being a church. So this letter, like all the other six letters in Revelation 2 and 3, ends in exactly the same way, verse 6. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen carefully to what Jesus is saying to the churches, to his churches, by his Spirit. When all is said and done, his opinion is the only one that matters. Judging by what Jesus says in the Bible, Some of what mystery worshippers say on that church, on that website, I looked at a few of them, just curious. Some of it's perceptive. Some of it is complete nonsense. Listen to Jesus. It's what he says that matters. So what is Jesus looking for in a church, in church in Sardis? What's he looking for in this church? What does he want of New Town Evangelical Church? Well, secondly, looking particularly at verses 2 and 3, keep trusting in Jesus. Keep trusting in Jesus. Verse 2, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Their deeds are unfinished in the sight of God. Another translation puts it like this, for I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. It's a picture of someone starting a job and then not finishing it. It's like someone who starts some DIY. I hope this isn't anyone present. You know, they strip the paper off the walls, but they never get round to finishing it. But what is it that is unfinished in the church in Sardis? I can see someone that's relevant to. Well, he literally, Jesus says back in verse 1, I know your deeds. He says that actually to nearly all the churches if you read the letters. And literally, it's I know your works. And it's an all-embracing term. It's I know everything you do. I know everything you think. I know everything you say. I know all about you. Jesus is omniscient and he knows everything. I know every action you take. I also know the deepest desires of your hearts. So it's a catch-all phrase. So again, we come back to the question. So what is it that is incomplete and unfinished in the lives of these Christians in Sardis? Well, the Bible, from beginning to end, tells us that Christian life is about faith, believing, trusting, and repentance. Here's a classic verse, Mark 1, verse 15. This is Jesus speaking, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. So, to become a Christian, you must hear, firstly, the bad news that you've sinned against God, that you've disobeyed him, that you've rebelled against his rule, that you've worshipped other gods, and you are facing judgment. You then hear the good news that the Son of God became a man, that he lived the perfect life that you have failed to live, but then he willingly died on the cross, the death you deserve to die, so that you could be freely forgiven and given new life. And you responded in faith and repentance. That was how to respond to the message. You believed the good news, you trusted the Savior that the good news was about, and you turned away from your sin in repentance and committed yourself to following Jesus as your Lord. That's how you become a Christian. You believe and you repent. But this isn't just where you start as a Christian. It's not a sort of tick, done that, finish that, right, what's next? It's how you must go on as a Christian. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, a couple of passages. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached you. If you carry on believing it. You don't just say, I've done that, right, let's move on. Or Hebrews 3 verse 14, similar sort of theme. We have come to share in Christ. Thing that proves we've come to share in Christ is this, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. The thing that shows you really have come to trust in Christ is if you keep on trusting in Christ. As I mentioned earlier, October the 31st this year is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Church. And the first of them simply state, quote, only he would have said it in German, but anyway, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. end quote. So a Christian is someone who starts on a life of faith and repentance and finishes that life, completes that life, still repenting, still believing. If you like the jargon, if you like to sort of pigeonhole this, if you've got that sort of mind, it's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. In other words, those who are truly saints, who are truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are truly Christians, persevere to the end of their lives in trusting and repenting. They complete that work of faith and repentance. They finish that work of faith and repentance. But back in Sardis, it seems that the norm has become incomplete trusting, incomplete, unfinished repentance. Now, what might that look like in practice in 2017? Just some examples to try and illustrate, to help you grasp this. Take the area of work. You start to fudge things relating to the so-called equality agenda. You go along with the politically correct line on same-sex marriage, on transgender rights and so on, even though it's cruel to people. I would lose my job if I didn't. Now, what has happened to your faith if you do that? And so you're no longer trusting in God. You no longer trust him that he will look after you if you obey him. Your faith is incomplete. And the result of that, of course, is that you start to disobey God. Your repentance is also incomplete. Or consider the area of relationships. The Christian girl who starts a relationship with a non-Christian. She says, but I'm afraid I may never marry if I have to wait for a Christian man to come along. In my circles, there seem remarkably few of them. Her repentance is incomplete. She's disobeying God because the Bible explicitly says you must marry within the faith. But her faith is also incomplete. She doesn't trust God to provide her with a Christian husband, if that is his will for her, or to give her the grace to live a contented single life, if that is his will for her. Or a third example, consider the area of Christian service. The Christian man who gives up serving in any way in his local church. Why? I'm afraid I'm so busy at the moment with my career and my family life that I've got no time for church. But hold on a minute. Jesus commands us to use the gifts that we've been given for the good of the church. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says this. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. It's not an optional extra, it's a command. So that man's repentance is unfinished because he isn't obeying. And his faith is also unfinished, for he doesn't trust God to enable him to find a job that will mean he can provide for his family and have enough time to serve. Rather, he's trusting in his career for security or fulfillment. That's where his faith is, not in God. So what does Jesus command the church in Sardis to do, given that they're dying? Their faith is incomplete. It's finishing. It's not being finished. He says very briefly four things in verse, four great commands in verse 2 and 3. Firstly, wake up. Stop being complacent. You are heading, he says to them, for spiritual death. Now, there are clearly some remnants of faith and repentance still there, because he says, strengthen what remains. There are still places where you are living a life of faith. Some places where you have turned away from sin and are obeying me. Now, Jesus says, strengthen those. Strengthen them before they go the way of the rest of your life. But then he goes on to say, beginning of verse 3, remember. Verse 3 says, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Literally, apparently it says, remember how you have received and heard. You know, in other words, travel back to that point at which you became a Christian. Remember how you responded, how zealous your faith was, how enthusiastic your trust was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how wholehearted you were in your obedience. Don't look back on that, oh, well, look, come on, that was when I was young and naive. Oh, look back on that as the real thing. Because he goes on, thirdly, to say, hold it fast. Hold on to that initial zeal. God doesn't have a zealous model for young Christians, a sort of medium model for middle-aged Christians, and a sort of retired model for older Christians. He only has one model. It's keep trusting wholeheartedly, keep obeying enthusiastically. And fourthly, therefore, repent, he says. And verse 3, or middle of verse 3, hold it fast and repent. Repent of your cooling off as a Christian, he says to the Christians in Sardis. Turn away from it. Revive that first faith and obedience, that first love for the Lord and his people. You see, Jesus isn't being harsh in any way. He's warning the church because he wants them to repent, to avoid judgment as a church. And he also doesn't want them to miss out on a glorious future. So, thirdly, be confident in Jesus. We hear what he's saying to the church in Sardis. We have to consider how much of this applies to Newtown. Be confident in Jesus, verse 1 and verses 4 and 5. It's striking that in Revelations 2 and 3, Jesus deals with the churches as churches, not just as a collection of individuals. Churches stand and churches fall as churches. And so Jesus says to us, take a look in the mirror. Is Newtown Evangelical Church at all like the church in Sardis? Do we see anything of ourselves here? If we do, then Jesus says we must change as a church. We must heed those lessons to wake up, to remember, to hold fast, to repent. Jesus says we must change as a church if any of this is true of us. But say the worst happens. Say, God forbid, but say the church here is like the church in Sardis, and we don't heed the warning, we don't repent as a church, well, that doesn't excuse any of us as individuals. Because the lesson of verses 4 and 5, or a lesson, is that it is possible to remain faithful to Christ in a dying church. Verses 4 and 5, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious like them will be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Spiritually, it's as though each one of us are wearing a clean set of clothes. And every time we sin, it's as though someone's taken a lump of mud and thrown it at us, and you get an ugly blotch of sin staining your clothes. But Jesus says there are those in the church in Sardis who have persevered in trusting in Jesus, who've persevered in keeping going in their repentance. And to them, Jesus makes glorious promises. So consider what Jesus promises to those who persevere. Consider what Jesus promises to those who persevere. And there are three things he draws their attention to. Firstly, he promises company. It's a wonderful picture, verse 4, halfway through the verse, they will walk with me. It's a picture that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember how in the Garden of Eden, there's a description of how the Lord God in the cool of the evening used to come down into the garden and walk there with Adam and Eve? like literally two good friends going on a walk together, enjoying each other's company. And Jesus says, if we persevere in trusting in him, he will walk with us through life, through eternity. How can that be? Because we've all sinned. We've all got these blotches on our garments. Well, second thing he promises them, to those who persevere, is cleansing. He says, verse 4, they will walk with me dressed in white. You know, it's coming back, isn't it, to that imagery of clothing. Our garments stained with sin, and we have no power to cleanse them. Not even the latest non-biological, whatever it is, won't do the job. We're going through life, we're approaching judgment, looking disgusting in God's sight. But Jesus promises that those who persevere in trusting in him and turning from him will be clothed in white. How can that be? How can the stain of sin be washed away? Well, chapter 7 of Revelation, verses 13 and 14, then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light, if we keep on trusting, if we keep on repenting as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Blood in the Bible stands for a life given as a sacrifice. The blood of Jesus is shorthand for his death on the cross as a sacrifice for all who would trust in him. If you keep on trusting in Jesus, then you have been cleansed of your sins. You are pure before God. You're clothed in the spotless righteousness of Christ. And so, third thing that Jesus promises to those who persevere is a confidence as they look to the future. Verse 5, wonderful promise. Halfway through the verse, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Jesus has a book. Jesus has a record. Who are his disciples? Who are really his? Who belong to him? If you keep on trusting in Jesus, keep on turning from sin in repentance, you have an absolute guarantee from Jesus that your name will never be removed from that book. Quite the opposite. When you're here before God the Father at the end of the age, and God the Father, so to speak, says to the Son, well, John's just come up before me. Is his name in the book of life? Should I let him into heaven? Jesus will say, yes, he belongs in heaven. He is one of those for whom I died. He's one of those whom my blood washed away his sins. But how can we persevere? How can we keep on trusting? You know, when I fear my faith may fail, we sing. How can I do it? The pull of the sin, the pressure of the world is so great. Well, that song says, when I fear my faith may fail, he will hold me fast. So, lastly, consider, the second half of this point, consider what Jesus provides so that we can persevere. Verse 1. Verse 1 says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits actually comes from chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, and it's in some verses there, which is a reference to God the Father, then the seven spirits, and then to God the Son. So it's clear that the seven spirits refers to the Holy Spirit. The way of describing the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits is probably because the presence of the Spirit in the Old Testament was symbolized by the seven-branched lampstand in the tabernacle with, you know, the seven lights. Ask me more about that if you want afterwards. So that it's Jesus, these are the words of him, holds the Holy Spirit of God, and the seven stars, we're told in 1 verse 20, that they symbolize the angels who watch over the churches. So at the beginning of this letter, Jesus is identified as the one who has all the spiritual resources to help us. He holds the Spirit, he holds the angels. Michael Wilcox puts it like this: if Christ alone can see and expose the plight of Sardis, certainly he alone can deal with it. He is the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Christ has in his hands both the needy church and the life-giving Spirit. He can bring the two together, not only to diagnose, but to revive the dead. And we may be sure that if Sardis remembers and heeds and repents, he will do so. And that isn't just for Sardis. It's for us in Newtown Evangelical Church too. Jesus has the power to transform us as a church, the power to change our hearts, our life as a church, by the power of his Spirit. He can, so to speak, set our lampstand alight. So remember that the Spirit is with us. Sometimes, you know, Christians and churches just plunge into reading Revelations chapters 2 and 3. You know, the letters, they seem they're a bit easier to understand, aren't they, than the rest of Revelation. Yeah, let's just do a series of studies on Revelation 2 and 3. But we desperately need to hear the message of chapter 1, 2, and the vision of chapters 4 and 5, because without the glorious vision of chapter 1, the glorious visions of chapters 4 and 5, the call to be faithful in a hostile world that we get in chapters 2 and 3 will just seem impossibly challenging. How can we possibly do this? But chapter 1 shows us just how glorious Jesus is, how powerful Jesus is. So as well as remembering the Holy Spirit is with us, we need to remember who Jesus is. We need to remember his awesome majesty. You know, that incredible vision of the ascended Lord Jesus at the end of chapter 1 that shows, you can go back to the sermon, but it shows that Jesus is the ruler of the universe forever. Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is the eternal God. Jesus is the great warrior who fights to win the victory for his people. Jesus is the perfect judge who executes completely righteous judgment. Jesus is totally awesome. So as you come to these challenges, remember who Jesus is. Remember also what Jesus did for us. Chapter 1, second half of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Jesus so loved us that he died for us. And that death didn't just pay for our sins, it freed us from our sins. Sin is no longer our master as a church. Sure, there's a battle going on. We won't just drift into being holy, but we don't have to sin anymore. Sin's not our master. Remember what Jesus did for us. Remember that Jesus is coming again. Chapter 1, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Sure, it can be tough to live for Jesus in this world, but he's coming again. This life might be a hard slog because we're in a hostile world, but it's only for 100 years max. And most of us have got an awful lot less than that left. And eternity is 100 years, 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, and then more and more and more and more. Be like Jesus himself, who said, Hebrews 12, 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So be confident. Jesus has the resources to empower us to persevere by his Spirit, because he's awesome, because he died to set us free from sin, because he's coming again. Our reputation, you see, is what other people think of us. The reality is what Jesus thinks of us. So focus on him. Listen to him. Keep trusting in him. and our hearts will be in the right place, not just our outward appearance. And from right hearts will flow truly right actions. Many of the things that a mystery worshipper would notice and may approve. They may not approve of them, but in the final analysis, that doesn't matter in the slightest. Jesus will approve because our hearts are in the right place, and from that will flow deeds that are finished in the sight of my God.